In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. St. John writes the Apocalypse from the Aegean island of Patmos, a barren, rocky, crescent-shaped island about 10 miles long and 5 miles wide. The shape of the island formed a natural harbor used by ships as their last stop between the city of Ephesus and Rome. Patmos lies about 40 miles southwest of Ephesus. It has been written that the musical voices of many waters echo throughout the island, and it offers magnificent visages of the Aegean, that its setting sun may become a flaming sea of glass. A cave is still shown from which John reportedly wrote the Apocalypse. It has been said that the sights and the sounds of the sea still echo in the Apocalypse as within a conch shell. 25 times John speaks of Thalassa, the sea. Writers of the early Christian church, Irenaeus, Eusebius, Jerome, confirm the presence of John in Asia in the city of Ephesus. It has been deduced that John probably arrived in Asia before 70 AD. Paul tells us that John was one of the pillars of the Jerusalem church. Most surviving Christians left Jerusalem around 67 AD as a result of the Jewish revolt against Rome. They read the signs of the times foretelling the approaching destruction of Jerusalem. Jerome writes, John was banished to Patmos 14 years after the death of Nero in the year 94 AD, during the reign of Domitian. A Christian legend existed, recorded by Eusebius, relating how John had first been sent to Rome as a prisoner and there condemned to death. Having been plunged into a cauldron of boiling oil, which he survived, he was subsequently banished to Patmos. The conditions of his life there are uncertain. If he was treated as a political prisoner, he would have had relative freedom upon the island. If he had been a convicted criminal, he would have been subjected to hard labor in the mines or the quarries and to brutal treatment. For some, Patmos was a penal colony and a concentration camp. John's banishment ended in 96 AD with the death of Domitian. According to the existing tradition, he returned to Ephesus during the reign of the Emperor Nerva and there died at the beginning of the reign of Trajan, 97 to 117 AD. We read in the Apocalypse, I, John, your brother, who share with you the distress and the kingly reign and the endurance we have in Jesus, found myself on the island of Patmos because I proclaimed God's word and bore witness to Jesus. The Apostle John does not describe himself with the title expressing his authority or ministry within the Christian community, as did Paul, for good reasons. He simply identifies himself as brother, which expressed the relationship all the baptized shared in common. It is a relationship based upon union with Jesus Christ, and it makes no difference who one may be within this community. All are partners who must first be sharers in the sufferings of Christ, must endure within these sufferings in order to reign with Christ. The Christian life is essentially expressed in union with Jesus Christ, regardless of what may be the particular circumstances of the moment, be they suffering, reigning, or waiting in Christ. We read in 1 Peter, Do not be surprised, beloved, that a trial by fire is occurring in your midst. It is a test for you, but it should not catch you off guard. Rejoice instead in the measure that you share Christ's sufferings. When his glory is revealed, you will rejoice exultantly, realizing that the brotherhood of believers is undergoing the same sufferings throughout the world. The God of all grace, who called you to be to his everlasting glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish those who have suffered a little while. John presently shares in these sufferings of Christ because I proclaim God's word and bore witness to Jesus. This implies that John actively evangelized. This would have been forbidden by Roman law. As mentioned earlier, no foreign religion could be publicly practiced outside the region of its origin, with the exception of Judaism. Likewise, a religion was legally forbidden to seek converts outside of its native area. 1 Peter encouraged, because of the Lord, be obedient to every human institution, whether to the emperor as sovereign or to the governors he commissions, for the punishment of criminals and the recognition of the upright. Such obedience is the will of God. However, we know from the Acts that the church leaders opted for civil disobedience when it came to proclaiming Jesus Christ. They recognized a mandate from God to do so that placed upon them a responsibility greater than that of civil obedience. As theologians would later write, when two moral obligations appear to conflict one with the other, it is only apparently so. In actual fact, there is no conflict because the lesser obligation has ceased to exist. When Jewish legal authority, the Sanhedrin, forbade the apostles to preach in the name of Jesus, the author of 1 Peter, Simon Peter, replied on behalf of the church, judge for yourself whether it is right in God's sight for us to obey you rather than God. Surely we cannot help speaking of what we have heard and seen. Perhaps it was with this exception in mind that he later wrote, see to it that none of you suffers for being a murderer, a thief, a malefactor, or a destroyer of another's rights. If any suffers for being a Christian, however, he ought not to be ashamed. He should rather glorify God in the virtue of that name. Accordingly, let those who suffer as God's will requires continue in good deeds and entrust their lives to a faithful Creator. Happy are you when you are insulted for the sake of Christ, for then God's Spirit in its glory has come to rest on you. Until the Edict of Milan was issued in the 4th century, to be a Christian was to be a civil criminal. To be a Christian and also evangelize would have been doubly a crime. The Christian martyrs were put to death, as was Jesus, as public criminals. They had defied civil law. The Christian church, indeed, in its primitive years, had a long history of civil disobedience. Again, later theologians would maintain that an unjust law could not be a true law and could not morally oblige obedience. Christians could be defended against the charge of being criminals by demonstrating that the law against Christians was unjust and therefore illegal and could not oblige civil obedience. Therefore, the Christians, as was Jesus, were falsely accused of being criminals. Of course, the Roman Empire and the general public would not have recognized such a deduction. Not only did Rome not recognize God's dominion over mankind, but Rome, in the person of its emperors, usurped God's position in this world. Those who did recognize God's legitimate claim over mankind could not but be in opposition to Rome. In the case of Rome versus the Christian community, it was indeed Goliath against David. Mortal conflict existed between the imperial Rome and the Christian church that endured nigh for 3 centuries. The apocalypse encouraged little David to endure, persevere, and ultimately triumph. The survival of the church in face of such power and might for so many years was indeed the miraculous triumph of the Christian faith. It confirmed that the church established by Jesus Christ would survive until the consummation of the world. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. This was not all that apparent when John wrote the Apocalypse. After John identifies himself and his relationships with the church, He proceeds to relate his first vision, which describes Christ, the divine mediator, who dramatically appears and commands John to write down all that will be revealed. We read, "On the Lord's day, I was caught up in ecstasy, and I heard behind me a piercing voice like the sound of a trumpet, which said, 'Write on a scroll what you now see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.' I turned around to see whose voice it was that spoke to me. When I did so, I saw seven lampstands of gold, and among the lampstands, one like a son of man, wearing an ankle-length robe with a sash of gold about his breast. The hair of his head was as white as snow-white wool, and his eyes blazed like fire. His feet gleamed like polished brass refined in a furnace, and his voice sounded like the roar of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. A sharp, two-edged sword came out of his mouth, and his face shone like the sun at its brightest. When I caught sight of him, I fell down at his feet as though dead. He touched me with his right hand and said, 'There is nothing to fear. I am the first and the last, the one who lives. Once I was dead, but now I live forever and ever. I hold the keys of death and the netherworld. Write down, therefore, whatever you see in visions, what you see now and will see in time to come. This is the secret meaning of the seven stars you saw in my right hand, and of the seven lampstands of gold. The seven stars are the presiding spirits of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.'" On Sunday, the Lord's day, John received the first vision. He was at prayer when suddenly the presence of God so powerfully dominated his conscious awareness that the operations of all his physical faculties were suspended as his spiritual self became absorbed in the divine presence. John entered into a state of spiritual ecstasy in which this world ceases consciously to be and the heavenly world becomes the only reality. The faculties of the spirit, more powerful than those of the body, are absorbed in the spiritual experience in which the eye of the spirit sees with penetrating perceptiveness and the ear of the spirit hears with the greatest clarity. Paul once wrote of such an experience, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether he was in or outside the body, I cannot say, only God can say. I know this man was snatched up to paradise to hear words which cannot be uttered, words which no man may speak." 14 years later, the experience was still crystal clear in the mind of Paul. That is the nature of such experiences, mystical experiences received within and through the physical senses do not maintain with the passing of time the same clarity and depth. Within this state of ecstasy, John receives a vision of Jesus Christ. It is Jesus glorified. The images and symbols used are intended to express the present existence of Jesus Christ. The gospel account presents an earthly image of Jesus, a man meek and humble of heart, led to his slaughter as a lamb before his shearers. The apocalypse presents a different image of Jesus. The sound of his voice is of a quality of a trumpet that not only pierces the ears, but its sound grasps the very spirit and quickens the heart. As Christ continues to speak, the image of Jesus' voice changes for John. It becomes like the roar of the waves and the pounding of the surf, sounds which fill the air and drown out all others. This Christ commands John to write upon a scroll all that he shall see and hear, and send the scroll to the seven churches of Asia. John's first recorded vision being that of Jesus Christ himself, a vision which at first sight caused the seer to swoon in the spirit. When I caught sight of him, I fell down at his feet as though dead. When John turned towards the sound of the voice, he saw Jesus standing in the midst of seven golden lampstands, and in the words of the prophet Daniel, Jesus appeared one like a son of man. Jesus wore a long robe reaching down to his ankles with a sash of gold about his breast. The form is at once priestly and kingly. The garment symbolized the robe the high priest wore when he stood before God to expiate for the sins of the people and to offer prayers of praise, petition, and thanksgiving to God for the people. The sash about his breast symbolized the purity and the fidelity of his heart. That it was made of gold indicated his royalty. In the ancient times, gold was presented to kings only. We read in 1 Maccabees that King Alexander presented the Jewish high priest Jonathan with a golden buckle in acknowledgement of his royalty. Jesus wearing the golden sash, a girdle about his breast, signified that as priest and king, he was presently active in these roles. Jesus' hair was as white as snow white wool. The description immediately recalls to mind Daniel's vision of the Ancient One, whose clothing was snow bright and the hair of his head as white as wool. The white was a symbol of eternity and divine wisdom. Here, the vision indicates the eternal pre-existence of the Son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was in God's presence, and the Word was God. The vision recalls the words of Hebrew, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It was the eyes of Jesus that commanded the seer's attention, and under their gaze caused the spirit of the seer to grow weak and swoon. His eyes blazed like fires. Eyes of flaming fire symbolize spiritual insight. His vision burns through the surface of all appearances. It judges the reflections and the thoughts of the heart. Nothing is concealed from him. All lies bare and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must render account, writes the author of Hebrews. In the words of Paul, there is nothing hidden that shall not be revealed. One day we will all see ourselves in the eyes of Christ. All our sham and pretense will melt away. We will see ourselves in the eyes of God, what we have truly permitted life to make us to be. Who will be able to stand under the light of that gaze? Jesus said to his disciples, "The day I speak of will come upon all who dwell on the face of the earth. So be on the watch. Pray constantly for the strength to escape whatever is in prospect and to stand secure before the Son of Man, to be able to meet his gaze." John's vision again recalls a description in Daniel. I looked up. I saw a man dressed in linen with a belt of fine gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, the golden color sheath as found on the wings of butterflies. His face shone like lightning. His eyes were like fiery torches. His arm and feet looked like burnished bronze, and his voice sounded like the roar of a multitude. On Patmos, it was the roar of the sea that so often filled the ears of John, and the voice of Jesus sounded like the roar of rushing waters. The feet of Jesus gleamed like polished brass refined in a furnace. They had the appearance of metal heated to white heat. The brass symbolized the stability of Christ and his destructive power to trample out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. Jesus will tread upon all that is unholy, which will be consumed by fire. The feet of Jesus are in contrast with those feet composed of iron and clay. The words of Jesus proceed from his mouth with the power of a Roman sword, a sword short and tongue-like in shape, a powerful weapon to slay the enemy. It could cut both right and left. As John expressed it, a sharp two-edged sword came out of his mouth. The author of Hebrews has written, indeed, God's word is living and effective, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates and divides soul and spirit, joints and marrow. From the mouth of Christ shall come the judgment of all Christians and non-Christians, righteous and unrighteous. The letter to the Ephesians speaks of the word of God as being the sword of the Spirit. Paul writes in Thessalonians, thereupon the lawless one will be revealed, and the Lord Jesus will destroy him with the breath of his mouth and annihilate him by manifesting his own presence. Jesus holds in his right hand seven stars. In the ancient world, the stars, the heavenly bodies, were believed to have been celestial beings, angelic beings, or gods. The stars were held to be in the hands of God, and they would fall from heaven unless supported by God. The Persian deity Mithras and the Caesars were represented with seven stars in their right hand to proclaim their universal role and dominion. The Emperor Domitian's son died in 83 AD. He had the boy proclaimed a god and ordered a coin to be minted in which Domitia, the boy's mother, is as queen of heaven and is pictured as queen of heaven and the child sitting on the globe of heaven playing with the stars. John's image of Christ suggests that the same hand that conserves the universe in existence also holds the seven churches within his hand and sustains them in existence. The stars were identified with the seven churches. As long as the church remains in his hand, it will be held safely high above the raging floods that threaten to engulf it. When John tells us that the face of Jesus shone like the sun at its brightest, he tells us he could no more gaze upon the glorious face of Jesus Christ than he could look straight into the face of the sun at high noon. The overall impression of the glorified Jesus is overwhelming. And John writes, when I caught sight of him, I fell down at his feet as though dead. The vision recalls to mind the day John, along with Peter and James, beheld a brief transfiguration of Jesus Christ, in which his face became as dazzling as the sun. What was then but for a brief moment in time is now a permanent condition. Jesus is forever transfigured with glory. John's reaction to the vision is similar to that of both Daniel and Ezekiel. In Daniel, we read, while he was speaking thus to me, I fell forward and kept silent. Then something like a man touched me and said, fear not, beloved, you are safe. Take courage and be strong. In Ezekiel, we read, such was the vision of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I had seen it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice that said to me, son of man, stand up. I wish to speak with you. And as he spoke to me, spirit entered into me and set me on my feet. John wrote, he touched me with his right hand and said, there is nothing to fear. On the mountain of Transfiguration, we read, Jesus came towards them and laying his hand on them said, get up, do not be afraid. In this regard, glorification has not changed Jesus. He is still the one who loves us with a love that casts out fear. The Lord who upholds the universe can still reach down and touch each individual. The touch of his hand gives strength and courage. It is the touch that creates. He does not want our fear, but our love. The vision of Jesus came clothed in the symbolism of the Old Testament. This symbolism that presents a Jesus Christ robe with divine characteristics. It is this Christ of the Apocalypse that the suffering church must keep before its eyes and in whom it must place its trust. The words spoken by Jesus confirm the message of the symbolism. I am the first and the last, the one who lives. And Jesus appropriates the divine name, Ego Eimi, here as he does so often in the fourth gospel. The Greek translation of Yahweh is Ego Eimi, I am. Saying I am the first and the last is but another way of saying I am the Alpha and the Omega in whom totality of being resides. The incarnation of the Son of God is being confirmed when Jesus says, Once I was dead, but now I live forever and ever. He became true flesh and suffered death, and is now risen from the dead, never again to know death. He stands in sharp contrast with the dead emperors of Rome who claimed divinity, and with the inanimated gods of paganism. The early Christian sect called the Docetists maintained that the death of Jesus was only apparent, a divine charade, for Jesus possessed only an semblance of a human body. The word used in the Greek text stresses that Jesus experienced death and not a mere semblance of it. What is being spoken of here is the resurrection of the human life of Jesus. It is not a reference to the divine life. However, from the resurrection, the human life of Jesus fully shares in the divinity of God's Son. And for this reason, the humanity of Jesus is a proper object of divine worship and adoration. The risen Jesus tells the church, "I hold the keys of death in the netherworld." Another translation for netherworld would be Hades. In Greek mythology, Hades was a king of the realm of death. Death and Hades symbolized in the ancient world powers rather than places. In Judaism, Hades would have been synonymous with Sheol, the place of the dead, where the personalities of men existed in some nebulous state. It was from Sheol, or Hades, that the witch of Endor, on the request of King Saul, called back to earth the spirit of the prophet Samuel. The book of Hebrews speaks of the devil as him who has the power of death. Sin gives Satan the power to produce death. The sting of death is sin. To have the keys is to be the master. The rabbis taught three keys as the Holy One kept in his power: the key to the womb, the key to the reign, and the key to the tomb. When Jesus says, "I hold the keys to death and to Hades," he proclaims that he is master over the region of death. Satan may inflict physical death, but Christ possesses the power to release from both physical and spiritual death. While on earth, Jesus taught, "I solemnly assure you, an hour's coming has indeed come when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who have heeded it shall live. For an hour is coming in which all those in their tombs shall hear his voice and come forth." Because Jesus possessed the keys of death, he could tell his disciples, "I say to you who are my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and can do no more." Christians must not be frightened of physical death, because Jesus will release them from the netherworld and from the power of Satan. Paul wrote in the light of this doctrine, "When the corruptible frame takes on incorruptibility and the mortal immortality, then will the saying of Scripture be fulfilled, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God who has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Satan's power over Christian can be but physical, and it ends with physical death. For a second time, the glorified Lord commands John to write down what he will now see and will see in time to come. John beheld Jesus standing among seven lampstands and holding seven stars in his right hand. Jesus explains these mysterious symbols to John. He is told that the seven stars are the presiding spirits of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are themselves the seven churches. The seven lampstands are made of gold, which symbolizes how precious and valuable they are in the sight of God. It is to be noted that Jesus stands among the lampstands, which emphasizes the constant presence of the risen Lord within his church. The Son of Man, who is to come, is already and always present. That final coming will be but the unveiling of what has been. Even though Jesus has physically departed from this earth, the Spirit of Jesus still resides among the churches. The symbolism of the church as a lampstand stresses the role of the church to be a witness in this world. Jesus once said to his disciples, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Men do not light a lamp and then put it under a bushel basket. They set it on a stand where it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, your light must shine before men, so they may see goodness in your acts and give praise to your heavenly Father. Jesus speaks of the seven stars as being the presiding spirits of the seven churches. The Greek word used is angelos, which means angel or messenger. The Apocalypse uses the word angelos 60 times, and it always implies a superhuman being used in the service of God or Satan. Scholars have had much discussion over the meaning of angel in this text. Obviously, even after Jesus' explanation, a mystery remains. Some have interpreted the angel to be the bishops or the elders that preside over the churches. Others maintain that the angels are guardian spirits assigned by God to protect and guide the individual churches. These angels are held responsible before God for the conduct of the churches. One of the more satisfactory explanations has been to see the stars or angels as a spiritual representation of the presiding spirit in each church. The lampstand expresses the church as it physically appears upon this earth, and the presiding spirit symbolizes the invisible spirit or spirituality of the church visible before the eyes of God. To express it in another way, the lampstand is the body of the church, and the angel is the soul of the church. Even if the letters are being addressed to the leaders of the community or to guardian angels, its message is intended for the entire community. Let him who has ears heed the Spirit's word to the churches. The angels of the church, be they church leaders or heavenly beings, are nevertheless symbols of the congregation itself. Seven letters follow a stereotype literary form. Each is addressed to the angel of the church. It begins with the title of Jesus who speaks. Each title used has already been mentioned in the prologue or within the first vision. The message begins with Oida, translated I know, which emphasizes Jesus' personal knowledge of the situation in which each church presently finds itself. The Lord diagnosed each situation and concluded with praise or warning. Each letter ends with an exhortation. Ephesus, Pergamon, Sardis, Laodicea are exhorted to change their ways. Smyrna, Thyatira, Philadelphia are exhorted to persevere in fidelity. The Lord is coming soon, and his coming brings a double consequence, grace to some, anathemas to others. From his mouth proceeds a two-edged sword that cuts right and left. The word of God will judge both his disciples and his enemies. As we can see from the letters, his judgment begins with the church. The letter ends with, let him who has ears heed the Spirit's words to the churches. The letters are addressed to each hearer. The Spirit mentioned is indeed the Spirit of God. These words echo the exhortation that ran through the letter to the Hebrews. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. When one looks at the general content of the seven letters, it becomes clear that even though the church faces powerful external enemies, its greatest danger remains internal. That enemy within which destroys the Spirit of Christ within the Christian community. Not so much the enemy that can destroy the external body. Apparently in the first century, one of the greatest threats to the church was the Gnostic teaching, with its emphasis upon liberty, which had become license. It has been suggested that the pattern of the seven letters may have echoed the style of the imperial edicts of the time. Ephesus, only 40 miles from Patmos, would have been the natural recipient of the first letter. Boats sailing to Asia from Patmos would have landed at Ephesus, the principal seaport on the coast. Ephesus was the natural gateway between the east and the west. All roads, it has been said, lead to Rome, and many of these roads coming from the east as far as Euphrates and Mesopotamia converged upon Ephesus on their way to Rome. A few years after the writing of the Apocalypse, Ignatius of Antioch would call Ephesus the Highway of the Martyrs. Because of its commercial importance, it was indeed a queen city of Asia. Here in Ephesus was the world-famous temple of Artemis, or Diana, the goddess of fertility. Artemis was a symbol of the worship of Mother Earth. The Temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The temple attracted pilgrims from all over the known world, and not only the pious came to it. The temple possessed an area joining it with the rite of sanctuary, in which criminals could live unmolested if they had entered within the sanctuary. Alongside the cult of Artemis had blossomed the cults of magical arts. The city was famous for its Ephesian letters, collections of amulets, charms, enchants, secret potions with power to cure, you name it. Acts records that incident of the effect of the church in Ephesus. Many who had been believers came forward and openly confessed their former practices using spells. A number who had been dealing in magic even collected their books and burned them in public. When the value of these was assessed, it came to 50,000 silver pieces. This gives us some idea of the commercial value of these magical practices. The city was likewise the center of the worship of Roman emperors. However, it was the worship of Artemis that demonstrated that dominated the population and apparently contributed great financial support to its merchants. When the church grew in Ephesus through the ministry of Paul, it became a threat to those who made their living by making miniature shrines of the goddess. We read in the Acts that Demetrius, a silversmith, called a meeting of the guilds, at which he said, "Men," he said, "you know that our prosperity depends on this work. But as you can see and hear for yourself, not only in Ephesus, but throughout most of the province of Asia, this Paul has persuaded great numbers of people to change their religion. He tells them that man-made gods are no gods at all. The danger grows, not only that our trade will be discredited, but even that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will count for nothing. In fact, she whom Asia and all the world reveres may soon be stripped of her magnificence." When they heard this speech, they were overcome with fury, and they began to shout, "Long live Artemis of Ephesus!" Before long, confusion spread throughout the city. It resulted in a city riot that subsequently forced Paul to leave the city. This opposition against the church would continue, as we read in Paul's letter to Timothy in Ephesus. "Alexander the coppersmith did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Meanwhile, you too had better be on guard, for he has strongly resisted our preaching." All generally agree that Paul founded the Christian church at Ephesus around 53 AD. There he had labored for over 2 years. He held his discussions from day to day in the lecture hall of Tyrannius, which resulted in Christianity being spread throughout the province of Asia. Paul later sent Timothy to Ephesus to preside over the community. Ephesus appeared no more fertile field for Christianity than had Corinth across the Aegean Sea. Paul was not afraid to accept a challenge in the name of Jesus Christ. As in Corinth, the church was established there, and it took deep root. Let us now read the first letter to the seven churches. The letter to the Ephesians. "To the presiding spirit of the church in Ephesus, write this: The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven lampstands of gold has this to say: I know your deeds, your labors, and your patient endurance. I know you cannot tolerate wicked men. You have tested those self-styled apostles who are nothing of the sort, and discovered that they are impostors. You are patient and endure hardship for my cause. Moreover, you do not become discouraged. I hold this against you, though. You have turned aside from your early love. Keep firmly in mind that heights from which you have fallen. Repent and return to your former deeds. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this much in your favor. You detest the practices of the Nicolaitans, just as I do. Let him who has ears heed the Spirit's word to the churches. I will see to it that the victor eats from the tree of life, which grows in the garden of God. The initial title used by Jesus, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven lampstands, expresses an essential truth the church must always keep within its conscious awareness. Jesus Christ is always present with the church on earth, and he is always present in power and knowledge. I know your deeds, your labors, and your patient endurance. What we do and what we are is important to Jesus. Works have their importance. We will one day have to answer to Christ for the works we have done. The work we have not done will certainly be a subject of Christ's interest at our judgment. We may be more evil in the sight of God for the good we fail to accomplish than for our sins of commission. It is the power of Christ that sustains the church, and he alone can lift it safely above the external evils that surround it. However, concerning the internal evil within the church, which is locked into the wills of its members, Jesus deals differently. The Spirit of Jesus exhorts, warns, and threatens the church to repent or otherwise suffer the consequences. Internal evil will not destroy the church, though it may well destroy a Christian community. A section of the church may be abandoned by Christ. His presence and power will be transferred to those who will bear greater fruit. The church at Ephesus ultimately died. It died along with the city of Ephesus. Today, only impressive ruins recall its days of former glory. From its conception, the church at Ephesus had struggled successfully against its pagan environment. It survived within a sea of heresy and paganism. Paul's last words to the elders of the church were, "Keep watch over yourselves and over the whole flock that the Holy Spirit has given you to guard. Shepherd the church of God. I know that when I am gone, savage wolves will come among you who will not spare the flock. From your own number, men will present themselves, distorting the truth and leading astray any who follow them. Be on your guard, therefore." Paul was prophetical. The wolves came in Christian clothing. To Ephesus, he sent Timothy to be the good shepherd. Paul wrote Timothy, "I repeat the directions I gave you when I was on my way to Macedonia. Stay on in Ephesus in order to warn certain people there against teaching false doctrines and busying themselves with interminable myths and genealogies which promote idle speculation rather than training in faith which God requires. What we are aiming at in this warning is the love that springs from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Some people have neglected these and instead have turned into meaningless talk, wanting to be teachers of the law, the scriptures, but actually not understanding the words they are using, much less the matters they discuss with such assurance. Some men, by rejecting the guidance of conscience, have made shipwreck of their faith, among them Hymenaeus and Alexander. These I have turned over to Satan, so that they may learn not to blaspheme. This is the case with Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have gone far wide of the truth in saying that the resurrection has already taken place. They're upsetting some people's faith. Just as Yannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. With perverted minds, they falsify the faith. But they will not get far. As with those two men, the stupidity of these will be plain for all to see. Paul said, "Test everything. Retain what is good. John the Apostle wrote, "Beloved, do not trust every spirit, but put the spirit to a test to see if they belong to God, because many false prophets have appeared in the world." Jesus said, "You will know them by their deeds. You can tell a tree by its fruits." Under the encouragement of Paul, the leadership of Timothy, and later John, the church of Ephesus nobly survived the attacks of the wolves in sheep clothing to pervert genuine Christian doctrine. The Lord congratulates the church at Ephesus. It has demonstrated a virile strength, knowing neither fatigue nor discouragement in its defense of orthodoxy. It has tested every spirit present before the church, unmasked and exposed the false prophets, and particularly recognized the evil in the teachings of the Nicolaitans, whose practices it detested. However, in the fight for orthodoxy, in its defense of truth, something had been lost. Something essential to Christian life, without which it does not exist. The charity of the community had noticeably decreased. Jesus said, "I hold this against you, though. You have turned aside from your early love." Jesus confirmed that the members of the church were correct to detest evil, to hate what perverted religion and moral truth, but they were wrong to let hatred enter into their hearts. It is indeed a two-edged sword that can destroy self along with the enemy. Christians were right to hate the heresy, but they were wrong to hate the heretics. Even when the mind can distinguish between the two, it is not always easy for the heart to respect and to accept the distinctions. Irenaeus, speaking of St. Polycarp's remembrances of St. John the Apostle, tells us, "There are those who have heard him tell how when John, the disciple of the Lord, went to bathe at Ephesus and saw Cerinthus inside, he rushed out of the bath without washing, but crying out, 'Let us escape, lest the bath should fall while Cerinthus, the enemy of truth, is in it.' Polycarp himself, when Marcion once met him and said, 'Do you know us?' answered, 'I know you, the firstborn of Satan.'" Irenaeus goes on to say, "The apostles and their disciples took such care not even to engage in conversation with the corruptors of the truth." Few Christians could act with the purity of intention of Paul when he wrote concerning Hymenaeus and Alexander, "These I have turned over to Satan so that they may learn not to blaspheme." The church at Ephesus heard Paul when he said, "Be on your guard for those wolves in sheep's clothing," but they did not listen too attentive when he said, "The servant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome, but must be kindly towards all. He must be an apt teacher, patiently and gently correcting those who contradict him, in hope always that God will enable them to repent and know the truth. They shall escape the devil's trap." Perhaps the spirit later criticized by Jesus was well rooted in the community before the death of Paul. In one of his last letters, Paul wrote, "You know that all in Asia, including even Phygellus and Hermogenes, have turned their back on me." Jesus once said, "False prophets will rise in great numbers to mislead many. Because of the increase of evil, the love of most will grow cold. The man who holds out to the end, however, is the one who will see salvation. Love grows cold will be a problem both within and without the church. For many, it is easier to hate than to love. It is easier to stir the fires of hatred within the hearts of men than to enkindle fraternal charity. Saint Cyril of Alexander, who presided over the Council of Ephesus in 432, was held morally responsible for the death of a pagan philosopher because his own expressed hostility towards those who taught error stirred the hatred of others. It is reported that the lady Hypatia, a celebrated, honored pagan philosopher within the city of Alexander, was dragged to the steps of a church in Alexandria by a mob of Christians, and there stripped naked and chopped to pieces with sharp edges of roofing tiles. History has reflected that if Cyril had treated Nestorius with kindness and consideration, Nestorianism may not have become a heresy within the church, causing a schism. It was once said of the French convent of nuns, "They are as pure as angels, but as proud as devils." Jesus calls the church to remembrance. They are to remember what they were when Paul had been among them. Paul had maintained a balance between truth and love. The people of the church were to see what they had become through their zeal for truth at the expense of charity. We know from Paul's account of his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus that Jesus identified with those Christians we may hate, despise, or persecute. He considered the behavior directed towards them as personally directed towards himself. He asked the persecutors of others, "Why do you persecute me?" This remembrance, this examination of conscience, must awaken repentance. Return to your former deeds. Their faith was solid, but it would not save unless infused once again with charity. You have turned aside from your first love. The love that is spoken of is agape, the very love of God itself poured out into the hearts of Christians through the Holy Spirit. The condemnation implies this quality of love has greatly decreased within the Christian community. It was not the same as in the days of Paul. In the very first message to the church, the Lord stresses this essential dimension of Christian life, without which Christian life does not exist. The very end of religious life is union with God, who is defined in the scriptures as agape, love. This union implies being one with God, being one in love. Love is at the very heart of being. Love is of the will. True love is expressed not essentially in feelings and emotions, but in good will. The loving heart is the heart that truly seeks nothing but the good of the beloved and will even sacrifice its own life for that good. A good will is rightly and correctly directed by truth, which is light on love's path. When truth directs hatred and evil, it has been perverted. Love is God's own life. Love that ever grows into God and will endure forever and forever. That is what Jesus implies when he teaches, "I will see to it that the victor eats of the tree of life which grows in the garden of God." The tree of life is eternal life achieved through a union of mind and hearts with God through Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit. The decree once given in Genesis concerning the tree of life, "You shall not eat of it or even touch it lest you die," has been rescinded through Jesus Christ for those who achieve the victory. Jesus speaks of the victory or the one who conquers. The terminology implies Christian life is a battlefield, and the greatest battles will always be fought within the souls of individual Christians. Each must achieve his or her own personal victory and be supported by Christ and the church. The one who holds out to the end is the one who will see salvation. However, victory over evil must never be at the price of Christian charity. We must hear and heed the words of the apostle. "If I have the gift of prophecy and with full knowledge comprehend all mysteries, if I have faith great enough to move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give everything I have to feed the poor, hand over my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." God bless you.